We're studying now on how we got our Bible, and we've, in lessons past, studied Greek manuscripts, and if you'll remember, there were two main families of manuscripts. Do you remember? What are the two main families of Greek manuscripts? All right, the Byzantine, Western, and the Alexandrian text type. Again, just to keep everything in context, how much variation is there between the two? Yes, some would say 3%, some would say 1%, and most of those are spelling and word order differences. None of them touch any major doctrine of Christianity, and yet it's important enough a thing that we should be aware of what's going on there, because there's a big deal being made out of it in recent days. There are church wreckers abroad that have tried to use this King James only controversy to mostly draw disciples after themselves. So what's new about that? That's been going on from the beginning, hasn't it? We use the King James here, as you're well aware. There are some reasons that we do that. We'll get on to that after a while. But right now, I should have on the screen the King James only controversy. Wow, it's working. Okay, and you can see, I guess it's not level, that I guess the controversy was running downhill. Maybe that was a touch of artistry there that I didn't intend. Anyway, point number one. Now, we covered these before, just in brief, but I want to talk about them in a little more depth tonight. The first bullet is the textual argument. The question, of course, is, are the Byzantine manuscripts better, and by better, we mean closer to the original autographs, than the Alexandrian manuscripts? Now, that obviously ought to be weighed. The question of manuscripts is an important question. But when we get down to the close of this series of lessons, I think you'll be able to see that it's far less a question than some people might think. The textual argument. Are the Byzantine family manuscripts better than the Alexandrian manuscripts? Now, how many of the originals do we have in our possession today? How many of the originals do we have? None! So no one could really make a definitive statement as to which is closer to the originals, and we would have to rely on external evidence, would we not? What are some of the rules of evidence that are weighed most heavily in a court of law? As a matter of fact, Moses brings it up concerning the death penalty. Eyewitnesses. Is there anything about numbers? Sure. Under the law of Moses, it required two eyewitnesses to put a person to death. I think that's important. I would say that the weight of the evidence has something to do with the judgment we might make on this matter, wouldn't you? Okay, well then again, having already studied this, let's go back and think about it for a moment, because it's germane to this controversy. How many Alexandrian family manuscripts do we have today in rough, round numbers? 200. Okay, where did you get that number? Okay. His notes are unassailable. How many do we have of the Byzantine and Western type manuscripts? 5,300 plus. 5,300 plus. Do you think that that would make a difference? Now, those that are fans of the Alexandrian type manuscripts would say, as a counterpoint to this, what? They're older. That's their greatest claim to fame. As a matter of fact, if you look in some of the modern versions, you will see constant marginal notes that will read something like this. The older and best manuscripts read, and then they'll give you the translation of the so-called older and best manuscripts. Do we remember who it was that cooked up the idea that the old is better? They came into possession of a manuscript liberated, shall we say, from a monastery in Mount Sinai by Tischendorf. Do we remember these two characters? Yes, Westcott and Hort began to champion the idea that the Alexandrian family of manuscripts were older and so therefore closer to the originals and so therefore had less chance of pollution in the copying and transmission process. Are there any forensics experts here? No. Is there anybody that is familiar with the idea of forensics that might be able to point out a fallacy in that sort of thinking? When somebody fakes an artifact, do they make it look all new and shiny? How many of you know about Piltdown Man? Yes. Piltdown Man is famous for being a fraud, a fake. The guy might have gotten some of it right. He used swine bones. Just kidding. Nevertheless, pains were taken to make it look as old as possible. Just because something looks old, does that mean that it really is old? No, probably not. What would you say would be a good way to determine whether or not the Alexandrian family of manuscripts really are, as Westcott and Hort say, the oldest and therefore the best? Can you think of a way that that might be done? And we covered it, so you should be able to think of a way, and I know somebody's been taking notes. If it was dated, okay, what might be a problem with dating manuscripts?
Maybe they lied.
It's possible. Maybe they lied. Maybe they used a different calendar. Maybe, what might be a way that we could tell? Now, there were 5,300 plus anything from small fragments to complete New Testament Greek texts of the Western Byzantine manuscripts and about 8 or 10 of the Alexandrian family that are of any consequence. Is there other evidence? Contemporary writers, very good. Could we call them commentators? We might look at contemporary commentators and see what their quotations of Scripture looked like. Very good. Excellent. What might be another way? Certainly, other translations or versions, other early translations or versions. We might be able to determine what text type they were translated from if we had them in our hands, and we do. Here are external rules of evidence separate from the subject itself. That can shed a whole lot of light on this mystery that Westcott and Hort bring forth. Are the oldest and best really the Alexandrian family? Well, do you remember anything from previous lessons that would help us in our quest here? We talked about a very old version. Let's start with that. A very old version. And you know, the King James onlys like to say, these are the very words that Jesus spoke, brother. Are they? I don't think Jesus spoke Elizabethan English, did he? He spoke Latin. No. He spoke Aramaic, which is almost identical to something else. No. Syriac. Certainly. We have extant, handily enough, the old Syriac. Do you remember what manuscripts the old Syriac appeared to rely most heavily upon? Which family? Now, the New Version people won't want to talk about this, but the King James Onlys people will. Certainly, it appears, although, to be perfectly honest, it appears to be a mixed text type. But in the Synoptic Gospels and the Book of Acts, it's very heavily Byzantine. Absolutely. There's a good way that we might be able to tell. Now, when was the Old Syriac translated? Yeah, about 150 A.D. That's mighty close, isn't it? That's mighty, mighty close. So there's a little piece of evidence. What about commentators? Josh brought up commentators. Early commentators. Who might some of those be? Pardon? Oh, Tyndale came along a long time later. Who? Polycarp. Absolutely. Polycarp was who? He was a disciple of the Apostle John. Absolutely. He knew John personally. Do you think he'd be in a pretty good position to know just what it was that Jesus said? I think so too. Polycarp quotes extensively from the sayings of Jesus and what John had told him. What does he tend to support? And we talked about several of the other ancient commentators that go almost right back to the apostles. Polycarp is probably the best example. Their quotations are very heavily from the Byzantine manuscript family. Now, sometimes it's hard to tell because the variations are so small between those families of manuscripts that sometimes you can look at them and say, you know, statistically, this thing's a wash. We really can't tell. It depends on what verses are used. What might be a verse that you would think that if it were included in a ancient commentary, we would know that the Alexandrian family of manuscripts might not be right? It's probably the most famous that the defenders of the King James only position would bring up to you. I'll give you a hint. It's called the Johannine comma. Boy, that was a broad hint. 1 John 5:7. What does it say? 1 John 5:7, critical. Critical. Somebody look it up. Let's see how quick you are. 1 John 5:7. Does anybody have a version with you tonight besides the King James or the New King James? Okay. What does it say, Brother Rod? Oh, that sounds like the Trinitarian formula, doesn't it? And that's probably the only verse in the Bible that teaches the Trinity. No? Oh. Could somebody give me another verse? Because the King James only people would say, see, if you take this out, not only is it trying to destroy and attack the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also removes the Trinitarian formula from the Bible. Is there any place else, and we're going to talk about this when we get down to the last several slides here, why this doesn't matter as much as you might be led to believe. Pardon? Okay, what happened at our Lord's baptism? How? Mm-hmm. Yes. Can you think of another place? In the beginning. Pardon? The other beginning. All right. John 1:1. Can you think of another beginning? Let us make man in our image. Can you think of something even earlier than that? In the beginning, God. What's the Hebrew word that's translated God? Elohim, what does it mean? Plural. Why, that's the opening verse of the Bible. If you took 1 John 5:7 out of the Bible, would it destroy the idea of the Trinity? No. It certainly would not, and we'll see why later. Yes? Could you speak loudly, please? I'm not familiar with what that is. Oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, because he is one. What does the Trinitarian formula say? 1 John 5:7, the Johannine comma. What does it say again? Somebody read it. And these three are one. What did Jesus say concerning his Father? I and my Father are one. Is there a dichotomy here? No. No. We don't have three separate gods. We have one God manifest in three persons. And so both are true. Can you see that? All right. Going back to the textual argument again. These are things that could come up if you talk to people on either side of this, and it's good for you to know where you stand, is it not? Are those manuscripts necessarily better, the Alexandrian? Are they older and so therefore better? I think we've already brought forth some evidence that that may not necessarily be true. There's evidence of mixed text types even in the very earliest of the versions. And the earliest commentators, Polycarp, notable among them, leans very heavily towards the Byzantine text type, although you will never find one instance where any of them quotes 1 John 5:7. So somebody tell me how 1 John 5:7 got into your King James Bible. Let me share a little secret with you. The manuscripts on which the King James was translated, they say it was the Textus Receptus, but it wasn't, because the Textus Receptus was published in, just add 13 to 1611 and you'll have it. But it was published from that family of editions of Greek manuscripts, which was started by a Catholic monk by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. Yes. Erasmus worked with as few as six Greek manuscripts. As a matter of fact, Erasmus did some wonderful things to his Greek manuscript concerning the last several verses, the last six verses of the book of Revelation. Do you remember what that was? Now, the King James only people won't talk about this. He certainly did. He didn't have a single manuscript that had the last six verses of the book of Revelation, and so he used his trusty Latin Vulgate and back-translated from Latin into Greek, and we end up with some readings in the Textus Receptus that aren't found in any Greek manuscript. None whatsoever. Interesting, isn't it? A tangle web we mortals weave. Does God have a way to bring his message forth to us in spite of this? Oh, he does. Stay tuned for the last several screens. In case you think I'm just building up the last several screens, well, you're right. Because it'll come down to why this whole thing is really a tempest in a teapot. It's important, but you don't want to blow it out of proportion either, because both sides in this thing have some valid arguments. If you run into a new translation or new versions person that is defending, for example, his American Standard Version, he'll be very quick to point this out, and you'll be rattled, and you won't know what to say. What you ought to say is, yeah, that's true. So if 1 John 5:7 was not in any of the six manuscripts or the Latin Vulgate, where did Erasmus get it? Because it is in his second edition. By the way, it's not in his first edition. It's only found in his second edition. And if he hadn't been so vain, it wouldn't have been found in his second edition either. He was a very vain man. Does anybody know how it got in to his second edition? Well, here's the story. He ran into a great deal of criticism when his edition was published because it didn't contain the Johannine comma, which many people of that day had grown used to and counted on as the only Trinitarian formula in the entire New Testament. And so they were understandably upset. Erasmus, what have you done, son? Erasmus made the boast, if anybody can produce one manuscript that contains the Johannine comma, I'll put it in my very next edition. Somebody did. Guess what? That copy is still in the British Museum, and guess what the forensic experts have said? Something that we suspected all along. Yes, it was made to order. It's not from the first century. Radiocarbon dating is extremely unreliable for long-range prediction, but we do have some methods of determining the age of physical objects that are pretty close. Quite close. It was a forgery. But you'd have to go to the British Museum to read it. You should be familiar with this, because this is what you'll be hit up with if you become a King James only person. I'm just giving you all the facts. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. You need to know the facts. Okay, textual argument. Are the Byzantine manuscripts better, that is, closer to the original than the Alexandrian? What's another way that we might know? Ancient versions, ancient commentators. What's another way that we might know? Sure. Now, the proponents of the Alexandrian text will say nose counting doesn't count, or something like that. Does it? I think we established that early on. We talked about the rules of forensics. It takes two to put somebody to death. God obviously thinks that there's some value. Do you think it's a valid argument that if the Alexandrian type was closer and the ancients knew that they would more readily reproduce it and transmit it? Why is it that the Alexandrian manuscripts have all but been lost in the transmission? Interesting question. And I think worthy of our attention. But that isn't the whole story. Bullet number two. The first position of the King James only people would be the textual argument. The second is Textus Receptus only. Now, if you look at the text that I put in here, what they would say, and all of them aren't going to say the same thing. If you ever get into a conversation with people about this, they'll come at it in various ways, but it'll kind of boil down to this. They will say or suggest that the TR has been supernaturally preserved, and it only should be the basis of any reliable translation. Is that true? Has the TR been supernaturally preserved? That's the first point to take up. And then we'll take up the second point that they'll bring up. Should we even make a translation from anything other than the TR? Arthur Farstad thought so, and we'll get to him in a minute. What would you say to this? Has the Textus Receptus been supernaturally preserved? Again, somebody tell me what the TR is.
It was an edition that was based on the Erasmus edition.
That's right. It's a family of editions. And what is an edition as opposed to a manuscript? That's right. No, it's not a translation because they're still Greek. It's a compilation of Greek manuscripts where an editor edits. He looks at them and decides for himself on criteria that he himself chose which is the most probable right reading and used that one. Now, if there are 5,300, by the way, the bulk of that 5,300 has been discovered since 1611. Scholars in 1611 didn't have anything like 5,300. There have been a lot of discoveries. They didn't know about the Dead Sea Scrolls either, did they? There were a lot of things that they didn't know. Nevertheless, back to our point, has the TR been supernaturally preserved? We have one good point brought up. An edition is a compilation of available manuscripts. Some say Erasmus had as few as six. The King James only people will try to say he had considerably more. The truth of the matter is Erasmus didn't tell us, so we don't know. But he certainly had very few. And when you consider that he put this thing together really quick, like in less than a year's time, he probably didn't have a lot of time to search the libraries of the world. He almost did it on a whim. What about it? Was it supernaturally preserved? Do you see something that just kind of says, wait a minute here, supernaturally preserved? What are they suggesting when they say that the TR was supernaturally preserved? That ought to be a hint. Hint, hint.
Erasmus wasn't inspired.
That's going to come down to point number four, but this is an oblique attempt at it. The TR was supernaturally preserved. Now, wait a minute. Could we say that God's Word has been supernaturally preserved? You better believe it. Of course we can. But now we're not talking about God's Word. We're talking about an edition of possibly as few as six Greek manuscripts, none of which contained the Johannine comma, by the way, and none of which contained the last six verses of the book of Revelation, amongst many other things. If you really want to get into this deep, you're going to have to read it for yourself. I'm just giving you a few of the salient facts so you'll know where you stand on this. It is an oblique thrust at Erasmus having some supernatural ability or having been given some supernatural gift. Now, the King James only people are not usually recent converts from Roman Catholicism, are they? Stop and think about this. Rules of evidence. Who was Erasmus? Pardon? He was a Catholic priest, monk. He sure was. Who did he produce his edition at the behest of? Who? The Pope! That's exactly right. He did it, and in fact, it's dedicated to Pope Leo X. One of the best popes that ever lived, by the way. Which is one of the reasons that Martin Luther continued breathing. Nonetheless, would the rules of evidence suggest that he was a strong Protestant? Why do you suppose that Protestants would be championing a version that's translated from an edition that a Roman Catholic monk produced? Food for thought, isn't it? I'm not going to answer the questions for you. I'm just provoking you to think about this issue. There's plenty of grist on both sides of the mill here. All right. Has the TR been supernaturally preserved? Well, that would indicate that there's some supernatural element in Erasmus's edition, would it not? Is there any process by which a Christian could look at a Greek manuscript and know by some other rule of evidence whether or not it's an accurate representation of the original autograph? Could a King James-only defender come back and say something to the argument that the Johannine comma wasn't found in any of the manuscripts that Erasmus used, and he only included it on a double dog dare you bet with somebody else? Show me one manuscript that has it, and I'll put it in my very next edition. Kind of painted himself into a corner, didn't he? Could there be some other rule of evidence by which a Christian could look at that manuscript and say, that belongs there? Certainly. Is it congruent with the rest of the scripture? Is it? Certainly. 1 John 5:7 belongs there. The Holy Spirit was not going to throw up warning flags about that. Well, there's an argument that we could use. Textus Receptus only. What are you going to say when somebody says, the King James is translated from the Textus Receptus? Let's see if we remember. We're just kind of doing some review work tonight, aren't we? So somebody tell me why it wasn't. How do you know that? Certainly, the Textus Receptus was published after, so tell me, is there a difference between the Textus Receptus and whatever was used to translate the King James Bible? What is it?
It was,
a previous edition. Can somebody tell me which edition that the King James translators used? And by the way, here again, we don't exactly know because the King James translators didn't tell us precisely which manuscripts each of the many translation teams used. And from the reading of the King James, it's mixed too. Did you know that there are some Alexandrian readings in the good old Textus Receptus? Yes, indeed there are. So it comes from Erasmus then. Then who are the next major players to revise Erasmus's work and release a new and improved edition of Erasmus's work? Remember when he talked about the Geneva Bible? Who? It's Calvin's successor, Theodore de Beza. Calvin's successor at Geneva. Calvin had gone on to his reward. I won't go into that. But Theodore de Beza now had taken over in the cantons, and remember the persecution that arose under Bloody Mary that we talked about? And many of the Christians fled the British Isles, and they went to the safety of Geneva, and when they were there, they got hold of a manuscript and translated what was later called the Geneva Bible, which wasn't very much adored by the Anglican high churchmen. Why wasn't it? Do you remember? It had a bunch of footnotes in it that attacked the divine right of kings. That's why King James didn't like it. Sadly enough, neither did good Queen Bess, but that's another story. All right, it passes through the hands of de Beza. He produces an edition of Erasmus's work. And then who did it pass to? How did we get the Textus Receptus, and where did the name come from? You should know this. If you're going to talk intelligently about the subject, you need to know at least a few of the salient facts. What does the term Textus Receptus mean? It means the received text. How did this thing, whatever it is, come to be known as the received text? Who started calling it that? The printers. Named? Elsevier brothers. Absolutely. The Elsevier brothers revised de Beza's text and actually set it to the printing press. And why did they call it the Textus Receptus? They did it for marketing. This is the universal text received by anybody. Why would you want to spend your money buying something that came off some counterfeit printing press someplace when you can get the genuine article? See the circle C here? This is so right, we've copyrighted it. By the way, did you know that the King James is copyrighted? That's something else that the KJV only people will say, well, see, the King James isn't copyrighted. It wasn't done for filthy lucre. Look at the title page in a Cambridge or an Oxford Bible and you'll find out different. Yes, it is copyrighted, not in the United States, because the Crown released the copyright in the United States, but it's still copyrighted in the British Isles. Try printing it without permission from the Crown and see what happens. Nonetheless, we're getting off. The Textus Receptus, it was a blurb used by the publishers to sell copies of it, and it wasn't really released until after the King James was translated and in print. So we could technically say that the King James wasn't translated from the Textus Receptus at all. Does that mean it's an inferior translation? No, but it's something that you should know. So, the Textus Receptus, point number two, has been supernaturally preserved, and it should only be the basis of any reliable translation. In other words, what the King James only people are going to say, this is the very word of very God, and anything else isn't. What does that kind of obliquely drive at? Pardon? It does. What does it also obliquely drive at? The idea that if you didn't... Ooh, they actually do say that! Somebody tell me why that can't be right. Because if it is right, you've opened a can of worms. And when you open a can of worms, the only thing you can do to solve that problem is find a bigger can. Why don't you want to go there? What are you basically making an allowance for? If the King James is inspired and it's the only way of salvation, what are you opening the door for? Oh, that's right. What about Joe Smith's edition? What about the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Let's just be fair here. You don't want to go there. You don't want to open that can of worms. Let's keep the lid on that Pandora's box. The TR has been supernaturally preserved, point two, and it should only be the basis of any reliable translation. Well, what does that say about the people that lived before 1611? It's the greatest argument concerning Mormonism. Do you mean that God let everybody go to hell before Joe Smith was hatched? Did nobody know the truth before Erasmus cobbled together his edition of a Greek manuscript? This is a dangerous argument, isn't it? Especially when we can prove that Erasmus counted on his Latin Vulgate for the last six verses of Revelation. What do you suppose Erasmus himself would say in his own defense if he were here about those last six verses that he back-translated from the Latin Vulgate? Well, he might say something more than that, because if it was the only thing he had, that might sound a little weak. What might he be saying about the Latin Vulgate? What would he have thought about the Latin Vulgate? He must have thought the Latin Vulgate was reliable, or he wouldn't have used it. Wouldn't he have just put a note in that said, I don't have a Western Byzantine type manuscript that has the last six verses in, but I know there's six more verses, and so somebody else is going to have to come on after me and fill it in. Wouldn't he have said that if he were honest? But what if he's honest? And let's give him the benefit of the doubt, because after all, it's said that Luther only hatched the egg that Erasmus laid. What if he were honest for the purpose of our discussion, and he really thought that the Latin Vulgate was a reliable representation of the Word of God in the Latin tongue? Would that be unfair? Is there anything so wrong with that? He apparently thought that because that's precisely what he did. And by the way, what had the church been using since about 382 A.D., when a precursor to the Pope named Damasus commissioned a young fellow named who did the Latin Vulgate? Jerome! Commissioned by the Pope! He wasn't the Pope then. They didn't become Pontifex Maximus until after 600 AD. But the forerunner of the Pope commissioned Jerome to do the Latin Vulgate. The whole Western Church used the Latin Vulgate from 400 AD until 1611. Were they all wrong? Were they all deprived the Word of God? Were they all in spiritual darkness? If you were willing to say that, then you'd also have to be willing to say, maybe Joe Smith and his followers are right when they say the whole world was in spiritual darkness until the Book of Mormon came along. I don't know if the Cat in the Hat is the real McCoy, but I know the Reformed Egyptian in the hat isn't. And the magic spectacles. Is there no limit to what we gullible humans won't believe? You see, there has to be a reasonableness to this argument, because if you run too far with this thing, you're chasing the wind. You're feeding on the wind. This really isn't as important as it would be made out to be. So somebody would say, how can we know if we have the very Word of very God? What if this is filled with lies and inaccuracies and distortions? Let me ask you a question. What do you, as a believer, base your salvation on? Testimony time. What? The finished work of Jesus Christ. How do you know what the finished work of Jesus Christ is? In the King James. Does the Latin Vulgate tell us of the finished work of Jesus Christ? Why do you think that some people would so tenaciously cling to the King James? And by the way, we fundamentalists sometimes become funny mentalists in that we are so afraid to talk about our doctrine with other people because we are so afraid if someone else was to disprove the slightest tenet of what we hold as our faith, the whole thing would come down like a house of cards. That's basically what this whole thing is about. People are so afraid that if there were one word disproved in their King James, they might discover that they're not saved. What does that tell you about what such a person, and we're not naming names, really believes about their salvation? What are they basing their salvation on if they have that fear? They're basing it on the 1611 A.D., which really isn't the 1611, it's really the 1769, the fifth edition of the King James. Which of those five was right? Am I making my point? Our salvation is based upon our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And all of those versions tell us about that, don't they? Let's not get overly exercised. But because this is such a rampant thing tearing churches apart, you as a Christian need to know what the facts are. So when they approach you about this, you won't be so easily led as lambs to the slaughter. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that we do have your word. And Lord, we do use the King James translation of it here in this church. Lord, many other Christians use something else. But if their faith is in what you did for us and not what we can do for ourselves, then, Lord, they're just as saved as we are. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful that your word's been published in all of the good versions that are extant in the English language today. And, Lord, for the many, many other languages of the earth. For, Lord, there are so many speakers of languages other than English that they have